Things take time. That was the message which used to greet me every morning before I set off to work a number of years ago. Things take time. This simple message was proclaimed by a Christian poster. It belonged to another member of the household in which I was living at the time and was duly suspended on the kitchen wall. I say it was a Christian poster, by which I mean that it was bought in a Christian shop, and it had on it, if I remember rightly, a picture of a lake and a sunset. Things take time. Now, the message, though not specifically Christian, is certainly true. It might even have said, had there been space, things often take longer than they ought to. It's easier, after all, to set a deadline, is it not, than to meet it. I was speaking at a wedding in Birmingham yesterday, and the couple on departing, or as they were about to depart, discovered they'd lost their keys. This made life very difficult for the departing car. Things took longer than they might have done. And how many of us this summer, setting off on holiday, are going to get away on the time at the time which we predicted? Now, we've reached in Deuteronomy 34 the end of what we know as the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And things have certainly taken time, because back in the 12th chapter of Genesis, God had promised Abraham that he would grant his descendants a land which would be entirely their own. And there followed a gap of hundreds of years until the great day of the deliverance from Egypt. And though Egypt to Canaan is only 11 days' journey, it has taken the people of Israel 40 years, no less, to cover the ground. Now, we over the past 9 Sundays have sat at the feet of Moses, the great leader of the people, and we've heard him speak of the wonderful things that God has done for his chosen people. We've sat at the border of the promised land, and we have heard of God's call to the people to choose between life and death, between blessing and curse. It is a good land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is, says Moses, a land the Lord your God cares for. And it is time, at last, to enter. Now, one man from among the company is not going to go in. He is to die outside the land of promise, excluded from the inheritance of God's people. And that man is Moses. Strange, isn't it? For 40 years, the people of Israel have been excluded from Canaan and forced to wander in the desert until their sin has been dealt with and the vast majority of them have died. And in that time, the leadership and the prayer of this one man have preserved the people from destruction. And now, as they prepare to go in, the one man whose intercession and guidance has preserved them finds himself, as it were, on the wrong side of the door. He has known that this was so throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Indeed, since long before, on the occasion when he displeased God and appears to have lost his temper with the people. Now, when the Apostle Paul, faced with a thorn in his flesh many years later, he besought the Lord 3 times to remove it before accepting the Lord's reply. But Moses was the meekest of men, and he asked just once whether God would allow him to go into the land. And having been told that he would not, he seems to have accepted it and bowed to the will of the Lord, and so that we never hear of a further complaint. But there is a certain sadness in the light of this at the end of this great man's life. What a disappointment to labor for 120 years... and then to be pipped at the post. But disappointment is a commonplace in life, as Wimbledon and the World Cup are already reminding us. The vast majority of participants will be disappointed. And very few people achieve in life all that they had set their eyes on. So as the life of Moses comes to an end, there are lessons to learn from him. Chapter 34 is a kind of summary chapter. And in it there are general lessons, of which Moses' death is a reminder and an illustration. Lessons about man's frailty and about God's faithfulness. First then, the frailty of man. Moses, according to the record, is 120 years old when he dies. We read in verse 7, he was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. I doubt that we should take those last words entirely literally. Not every description in the book of Deuteronomy is literal. You have only to think of the land flowing with milk and honey, or the cities fortified up to heaven, to get the point. And Moses has said, just a little while earlier, in fact, I am 120 years old this day. I am no longer able to go out and to come in. And one might say, well, who could blame him? But what is clearly meant is that in his old age, Moses was a man of exceptional vigour. The sort of man of whom you might say, if you met him, you'd never guess he was 120, would you? Seems to be nearer the mark. For all that he was special, Moses was mortal. Like everyone else, he had to die sometime. And Scripture warns us against putting ultimate trust in any man for precisely that reason. Because man is mortal, he cannot save. Put not your trust in princes, says the psalmist. Put not your trust in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Happy is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And the temptation is ever present, isn't it, to put ultimate trust in people. So there was clearly great wisdom in keeping Moses' grave a secret. He was buried in a secret place, and the temptation to idolatry never arose from that particular quarter. It's not only his mortality, however, which reminds us of his frailty. There is also a spiritual weakness. We're well familiar by now with the story of Israel's rebellion. It's really the story of the whole book. It keeps on cropping up. You are a stiff-necked people, is the constant refrain. And 40 years in the wilderness should have taught them that particular lesson. Take that song, for instance, the one we were singing earlier. Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock, a God of faithfulness and justice. Good and upright is he. It's a great song, isn't it? Taken straight out of chapter 32. And Israel doubtless would have sung it. But you know how it goes on? It begins to refer to the people instead of to God, and it says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because of their blemish. They are a crooked and perverse generation. Funny, we don't seem to sing that bit of it. We sing the nice bits. But the text is more realistic. We've got used to the rebelliousness of Israel. But along the way, we've learned to expect better of Moses, the leader, than we have of the common people. For instance, very much earlier in the story, back at Mount Horeb, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people are rapidly worshipping a golden calf. And Moses, in his anger and godly distress at this, breaks the tablets of stone which God has given him. And he falls on his face before God in intercession for the people. He is the one who is different. He is the one with whom God spoke face to face. And a higher level of conduct seems appropriate for the leader. But there, even great men fall. And the great men of the Bible are not like the heroes of Greek myths. They're men of flesh and blood, like you and me. And Moses fell. It's a real warning, isn't it? One distinguished old commentator, greatly used in his day in God's service, reacts to this passage by saying, I do exceedingly fear and quake. As if to say, well, if Moses could be pipped at the post at the end in consequence of his sin, what of himself? It's a reminder, isn't it, to take heed to ourselves, each one of us, and a reminder especially to pray for those who are in isolated positions of Christian leadership. Now, all this is not to say that Moses wasn't forgiven. There's no hint of that at all. That would be a complete denial of the gospel. If the grace of God is about anything, it's about forgiveness. Do you remember those marvelous words of Jesus Christ? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. It's one of the most marvelous sayings, isn't it, which ever fell from the lips of Jesus, if we dare to categorize the things that he said. Certainly to us it is one of the most welcome. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And Moses was forgiven, all right. But the consequences of sin often remain with us. Is it possible for an IRA murderer to be forgiven? Surely. It's by no means guaranteed, but it is certainly possible. Indeed, a murderer was forgiven on the cross next to Jesus. Anyone who turns in repentance and faith receives his forgiveness. But life cannot be given back to the one who has been killed. The consequences of sin so often remain. And so Moses died at the word of the Lord in the land of Moab, outside the land of Canaan. And his death reminds us of human frailty. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, says the psalm. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. There is, however, a deeper theme which pervades these verses. Because alongside, and maybe above, that of human frailty, we find also the faithfulness of God. The Bible is a book about God before it is a book about man. It's about him before it's about you and me. And it tells us that you and I cannot understand ourselves until we first understand him. Now, the books of Moses close at this point with a great testimony to God's faithfulness. Because, interestingly, sadness is not the overall tone, even as Moses dies in Moab. It simply isn't. In fact, the opposite is true. There is sunshine through the rain, because Moses is a believer. Outside my family home in Suffolk, there was for a long time a rowan tree. It wasn't particularly large, but it was a very lovely thing indeed, with its red berries and its green leaves, which turned each year through a great kaleidoscope of yellow and gold as summer turned to autumn, and when it really seemed to excel itself. But there came one autumn which was excellent, even away the others had not been. And the brilliance of the autumnal colouring of this particular tree had to be seen to be believed. It really looked as if somebody had plugged it into the mains. And then very soon afterwards it died. It knew, apparently, that its days were numbered. And at its end, it gave of its best. Throughout this book of Deuteronomy, Moses has known that his days, too, are numbered. He says so from time to time. But rather than limp self-pityingly into the grave, he blossoms. And he gives the people in these 34 chapters the most marvelous exhortation and wisdom, and teaches them to sing the praise of their God. And we haven't had time to look at chapter 33, the song with which he blessed them. But it does contain some of the loveliest, most blossoming verses of the book. There is none like God, O Israel, who rides through the heavens to your help, and in his majesty through the skies. The eternal God is your dwelling place and underneath are the everlasting arms. The faithfulness of God. Now, there are three ways in this story in which God demonstrates his faithfulness to his servant. So let us finally take these three illustrations. The first demonstration of God's faithfulness is in Moses' glimpse of the promised land. He climbs to the top of Mount Pisgah, the highest point where he is, and surveys the territory which God is going to give to his people. First of all, he looks north, all the way to Dan, some 100 miles in the distance. And then his gaze sweeps anti-clockwise across the panorama, to the west, and to the land of Judah and the western hills. And then he carries on looking down to the south and to the desert in the distance. And then finally back again to the immediate prospect of the land of Jericho, just over the dividing river before him. And God stands with him and shows him all this and says, "This is the land I promised to Abraham's descendants." Oh, indeed, Moses may not enter it, but he has seen it with his own eyes. And he dies in the assurance that God will keep his promise. And that is what Moses tells the people. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Now Moses himself has slipped and failed in some measure, and he must now forsake them. But as he goes, he entrusts them to the God who will do neither. Secondly, there is the manner of his death. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the death of Moses is a case in point. There's an interesting little detail in the story. It's in verse 6. That tells us that no one knows where he was buried. And the same verse, verse 6, tells us why. We learn that it was the Lord who buried him. Now, whether or not the Lord used human agents is not said in so many words. And it's quite possible that he didn't. But it is certainly clear that it was the Lord himself who made the arrangements for the burial. What a lovely picture of the grace of God. Moses dies excluded at the word of the Lord from the land of promise. And yet his resting place is especially hallowed by God's presence. Isn't that lovely? Failing to pass over the Jordan, comments one writer, seems a mere pin's prick in the presence of the honours which surrounded his departing hours. His God was faithful. And thirdly, God's faithfulness is seen in the verdict that is passed on his life. The world seems to delight in parading sin and evil. It seems to delight in digging up what is unhealthy and macabre and unattractive in human experience, and then to display it in books and films and news reports, as if sin were something which is essentially there to be unveiled and put on public display. And that is not God's way. What God delights to do with sin is to cover it up. It is true that he does first pinpoint it, as he did in this instance. It's not that he doesn't see it. He brings it into the open. So Moses was faced with what he had done, but it's brought to the surface only in order that it may then be carried away and seen no more. And so we read in verse 10, God's little obituary notice. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel, like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Others would follow and do good and essential work. Joshua, for instance, in the next chapter of the Bible. But the verdict on Moses remains. We have never seen anyone like him. What a gracious verdict to pass. Human frailty, but divine faithfulness. Now that statement that we've never seen anyone like him is in fact an example of a Bible verse which is no longer strictly true. Since then, a greater exodus has taken place than the one over which Moses presided. A greater deliverance of God's people, which took place, of course, when Jesus died on the cross to deliver his people once for all from slavery to sin. And when we next meet Moses after Deuteronomy 34, he is talking with Jesus about that exodus which Jesus is going to accomplish. So you might expect this chapter to recall the last appearance of Moses in the pages of Scripture. It is, after all, the record of his death. But it is not so. And when we meet him again, it's in the Gospel story on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with the Master. And he is now in the Promised Land from which he was once excluded. And once again, as we've learnt to expect, he is now talking with the Lord, face to face. Let's pray. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will, O Lord our God. Amen.